Please open up your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to start by just reading our text for today as we conclude this series on real Christmas lights. We're in Philippians chapter 2, and we're reading this morning verses 14 through 18. And it says this: do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I will have reason to glory, because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. You too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. When people say that the Bible is hard, they usually mean one of two things. Either it's hard to understand, or, and honestly, I think this is the one that happens more often, it's hard to obey. Our passage this morning, I'm very happy to tell you, is not that hard to understand. But it is very hard to obey. Don't you want to listen? We are finishing up this series on Christmas lights, real Christmas lights. And the whole theme of the sermon comes from verse 15, which we read just a moment ago, that you will shine like lights in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation. You are the real Christmas lights. You are the reflection of the love, joy, peace, and glory of Christ in a dark world. And we've gone through a lot in the last, 3 weeks, because one of the sermons was on Christmas Eve. So we've gone through a lot in the last 3 weeks in Philippians chapter 2, talking about being real Christmas lights. And on Christmas Eve, just in case you weren't here, Pastor Dan unpacked verses 12 and 13 right before this text, and the whole point was, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And he made the great point that it doesn't say work for it, work for your salvation. It says work out your salvation. Let what Christ has already accomplished for you shine through in your life. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And today's text picks up immediately on that idea. He says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let the life of Christ live through you after you've put your faith in him for salvation. And then we get a very, very practical, do this. Now, I know people love practical in sermons. And I know you want it straightforward, and I'm happy to tell you it doesn't get any more practical or straightforward than the opening verse of our text. Let's take a look. In verse 14 of chapter 2, the Apostle Paul gives this command. I said it intentionally that way. He does not give this suggestion. The way this is written in Greek, this is a command. Do this. He says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. No amens. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. I seriously considered just reading that verse 20 times and letting that be this part of the sermon. Because it's not really that hard to understand, is it? Let's break it down just to make sure we're all on the same page. What are we supposed to do without grumbling or disputing? Everything, all things. Okay, right? It's not saying some things or most things or a lot of things. What is it telling you in your life? What things is it okay in your life to grumble about and dispute about? Yeah. Now, if you're anything like me, in my early days in my walk with Christ, I was a very contentious person. Don't look so surprised. I was a very contentious person, right? And today, even to this day, I still struggle with grumbling. So this is a verse I look at and I do one of two things with. Either I start to think about why it's not actually telling me that I can't argue, right? It has to be saying something else. In fact, when I looked in the Greek this week, I was trying really hard to figure out why it doesn't say just don't argue with people. And spoiler alert, it does say that. But the other thing that you might want to do after reading this scripture and realizing that God really is telling you you shouldn't argue with people is you might want to go home and grumble about it. But don't do that either. Because it is, in fact, telling you not to grumble, not to complain. Right? This verse is written in the positive. Do all things, everything you do, every part of your life, every aspect, every interaction, every relationship, everything in your life, do it without complaining. Do it without arguing. Or it's saying it positively. But I want to put it in the negative to really drive this point home. Okay? If we were to take this verse and instead of stating it in the positive, if we were to put it in the negative, it would sound something like this. Don't ever, for any reason, at all, complain or argue. Boy. Don't ever, for any reason at all, complain or argue. But Pastor Kevin, you just took away two of my favorite hobbies. I didn't, Paul did. I just get the joy of sharing it with you. Let's dive into these. The whole text is about these two words, really. It's really about grumbling and then about disputing. So I want to make sure we understand these correctly. And then by the end of the sermon, we'll see a far better alternative. Okay? So what does it mean to grumble? Well, the best example of grumbling in all of Scripture is the Israelites in the wilderness. That word grumble is used over and over and over again as they were traveling from slavery in Egypt to freedom and glory and joy in the Promised Land, but there was a period of 40 years in which they did a whole lot of grumbling. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul says that the things that happened to Israel in the wilderness happened as an example for us, so that when we see the way they lived, when we see the way they handled themselves, it would be an example for us so that we ourselves wouldn't grumble. So as I looked through the Old Testament this week, looking at all the places where Israel grumbled, there are roughly five reasons why Israel grumbled. And maybe you can relate to these reasons. Let me lay them out real quick for you. One, they grumbled because they didn't have what they thought they needed. So this was actually three times they grumbled about this. Twice about a lack of water, once about a lack of food. They grumbled, they murmured, they complained because they thought they needed something and they didn't have it. Okay, that's one category. A second category, and this is in the first half of Numbers chapter 11, they grumbled because in general they just really didn't like what was going on. Nothing specific, they just didn't like the way things were happening, and so they grumbled. A third one, in the second half of Numbers chapter 11, they grumbled because they were lacking a pleasure they really wanted. They really wanted meat, is what it was. They really wanted meat because they had meat in Egypt, but they didn't have meat when they were traveling through the wilderness at this point. And so they started grumbling because there was a pleasure that they really wanted that they were being denied. And so they grumbled. And then in Numbers chapter 14, we see them grumbling again because the spies come back with the report from the promised land and say, I know God wants us to conquer it, but those people are huge. And so they started grumbling because they were being asked or told to do something that was really hard. And lastly, in Numbers chapter 16, a group of Israelites grumbled in jealousy about the priesthood of Aaron. They said, why should Aaron get to be high priest over us? We're Levites just like him. We could do it just like he could do it. And so they grumbled. So there are five reasons why the Israelites grumbled. I dare say if you look closely at any of these reasons, you might see in yourself reasons in your life that you grumble. You don't have what you think you need. Things aren't going the way you want. You don't have a pleasure that you would really like to have. You have to do something really hard. Or you're jealous of somebody else. These things happen to Israel as an example to us. Specifically, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:10, so that we might not grumble as they did. Why is grumbling such a bad thing? I want you to just think about this. In Matthew 12:34, which if you want an easy way to remember it, it's Matthew 1, 2, 3, 4. In Matthew 12:34, Jesus gives us this profound truth. He says, for the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. Why is grumbling such a problem? Because grumbling gives audible proof to what's really in your heart. And the more you grumble, the more you show that your heart is filled with discontent. The more you complain, the more you whine, the more you show that you have discontent in your heart. And let's stop and think about that for just a moment, okay? Because really, all of this is a complaint against God. God hasn't given me what I need. God is denying me a pleasure that I want. God isn't making things go the way I want them to go. God is asking me to do something really hard. God has given somebody else something that he hasn't given me. It's all complaining against God. Right? And when we complain against God, stop and think what you're really saying. You're really saying, God, you are infinite, you are perfect, you are all-knowing, you are all-powerful, you are loving, you are good, you are merciful, you are kind, you are all of these things, but you're not doing what I want you to do. So please knock it off and do what I want you to do, God. Isn't that what grumbling is? And it's dangerous. That's why the scripture commands us. Do all things without grumbling. But how about disputing? How about disputing? Doesn't it also say we must do all things without disputing? Now, as I looked this week for what the word disputing means, it's a verbal exchange that takes place when conflicting ideas are expressed. A verbal exchange that takes place when conflicting ideas are expressed, particularly when arguing about differences of opinions. Not all disagreement is disputing. Not all disagreement is disputing. Jesus disagreed with the Pharisees a lot. He was never disputing. Paul disagreed with the Judaizers in almost every church he went to. He was never disputing. It's okay to disagree, but not dispute. Let me try to make that clear, because it's not really clear in my mind, or at least it wasn't for most of the week. What's the difference between disagreeing and disputing? And I think really it comes down to this: the content of the disagreement and the character of the disagreement. The content and the character. Where did I get that from? I got it from 2 Timothy. Thank you, by the way, for asking where I got it from. We should always be wondering, where is that written in Scripture? You know, that's a proud part of our free church heritage, that one of the phrases that the free church was founded on. Where is it written? Where stands it written? Show me in Scripture, please. Right? A beautiful question to ask. Well, this is where I think I see this in Scripture. 2 Timothy chapter 2. And if you want to flip to this one, you can. It's only a few pages past Philippians. 2 Timothy chapter 2 in verses 23 through 26. It'll be up on the screens too. But the Apostle Paul gives this teaching to his younger apprentice Timothy. He says, "But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." I could preach a whole sermon on this, and I'm not going to, but I'm just going to give you the highlights. Notice here how he draws out the content and the character, right? The content is in verse 23, foolish and ignorant speculations, right? If that's what it is, if you're speculating, if it's based on your opinions, then you're probably disputing. If it's based on your preferences, you're probably disputing. If it's based on God's word, the unchanging truth of God's word, then you are much safer and standing on good ground if disagreeing. Notice the Apostle Paul specifically says in verse 25 that God may grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So if you're disputing, if it's opinions, if it's preferences, you're probably disputing. If it's God's word, the truth of God's word that you are standing up for, you may not be disputing. But there's one other qualification that the text shows us, which is the character with which you're acting. Okay? Notice the opposite of quarrelsome in verse 24 of 2 Timothy. Right? The opposite of quarrelsome, but this is the opposite, right? So he says, don't be quarrelsome, but instead be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, and with gentleness. So do you want to know if you're disputing or if you are correcting? I would say a very easy test: check your own character. Check your own motivations. Are you being kind? Are you displaying patience? Are you trying to teach, meaning taking it right from God's word? And are you doing it with gentleness? If kindness, patience, and gentleness do not characterize what you're doing, my friend, you are arguing. If kindness, patience, and gentleness do not characterize what you're doing, then you are arguing. You can stick your finger right there in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 23 to 26, and go back to it later if you want to read it for yourself and see how I got that, okay? But it has to do with the content and the character of the conversation that decides whether you are disputing, which you're not supposed to do, or whether you are trying to, in love, correct those who are wrong. So, where does that leave us? That leaves us right back at the beginning with the surprisingly simple and straightforward command: do all things without grumbling and disputing. All things is every part of your life, but there are some parts that are more important than others. And this is what the Apostle Paul is going to get at in the next verses. In verses 15 and 16, he says, so that, right? After he gives this command, he says, so that. What is that? That's the transition that lets you know, here's the reason I want you to do what I just told you to do. So I just told you to do all things without grumbling or disputing, so that you will prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life. Paul says, I don't want you to be grumblers. I don't want you to be arguers. So that when you are out in the world, you will reflect Christ. That you will show yourselves to be blameless, innocent, pure, without blemish. This is that word, those words that are used there are the words that were used of Old Testament sacrifices. Right? To bring an animal to the temple, that animal had to be spotless. It had to be blemish-free. Paul says, when you live your life without grumbling and arguing, you show yourself to be that blameless, spot-free animal that was perfect for a sacrifice. He says, this is what I want you to do so that you live this way. Why? Because we live in the midst of what kind of generation? What does it say? Crooked and perverse. Now remember, these words were written 2,000 years ago. So it's not just our generation that's living in a crooked and perverse way, but it's every generation from Genesis chapter 3 onward. Friends, this is a fundamental difference. Fundamental, and I cannot underscore how important this is. This is a fundamental difference in the way Christians see the world and the way secular people see the world. Secular people see the world as basically being full of good people who sometimes make bad choices. We're all good people, but we sometimes make bad choices. Christians, because of the very clear witness of Scripture that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, Christians take the exact opposite approach. We say, no, the world isn't basically full of good people who sometimes make bad choices. We say the world is full of people who are crooked and perverse without Christ. God's path is straight. To be crooked means to go off the path. To be perverse means to lead other people to go with you. The world is not full of good people who make bad choices. The world is full of crooked and perverse people who sometimes make a good choice. And we have to understand this worldview if we want to understand what Scripture teaches. Because if the world is full of essentially good people, then why do we need a Savior? The world is not full of essentially good people. It is full of people who are crooked and perverse. And before you point the finger at them, remember that's who you were. That's who you were before God intervened in your life. That's who you were before the grace of Christ was lavished on you. That's who you were when you were in darkness before the light of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ shined on you. So where is it especially important that we live lives without grumbling, without disputing? It is especially important around non-believers. It is especially important that we live lives without grumbling and disputing around non-believers, because this is how we shine in the darkness. This is how we differentiate ourselves. If you don't think that this world is full of grumbling and disputing, spend 10 minutes on social media. That's not what we're supposed to look like. We're supposed to stand out from that. We're supposed to shine. Why does this matter so much to Paul? Well, he's going to explain it at the second half of verse 16 with another "so that" statement, right? Do this, so don't grumble or complain, so that you stand out for Christ, so that, he says at the end of verse 16, in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. Friends, this is what we call a disciple-making mentality. A disciple-making mentality. We talked a few weeks ago when we were in 1 Thessalonians about how on that day of judgment, when you stand before Christ, on the day of Christ, when he returns, and he is, and you stand before him, and he says, give an account for the time I gave you. Give an account for the skills I gave you. Give an account for the abilities I gave you. Give an account for everything that I entrusted to you. What will you say to him? Well, it just so happens that I still hold an athletic record. Oh, you want to know what I did? Have you seen how many zeros are on my bank account? You want to know what I toiled for? You want to know what I ran for, Jesus? My name is pretty well known. My family is really close-knit. Is that what you're running for? Is that what you're toiling for? Because I can tell you right now that on the day of Christ, when you stand before him on your own, and he says, give an account, the only thing that you can say of what you have done with your time that matters on that day is, Lord, look at these people that I poured myself out for. Look at them. I poured myself out for them. I discipled them. Look at these. Paul says that the Thessalonians were that way for him. He says that the Philippians are that way for him, so that on the day when he stands before Christ, he can say, look, I didn't waste my entire life, God. Look at the people I impacted. Look at the disciples I made. This is a disciple-making mentality. It's a forward-looking mentality that says what is important in this life, what is most important in this life, is doing the one great command that Jesus gave us at the end of his life before he left, make what? Disciples of all nations. In our church, we identify characteristics of a Christian, right? We have four marks of a Christian: a devoted follower, somebody who's joyfully surrendered, a humble neighbor, and an intentional disciple maker. And as an intentional disciple maker, can you say this of yourself? I pursue relationships with other people to help them grow in or begin their walk with Christ. Are you intentionally pursuing relationships with other people to help them grow in or begin their walk with Christ? You see, this is why this is so important to Paul. Because when we live this way, we bring honor to Christ and glory to other believers. What do I mean by glory? I mean glory in the same way Paul uses it here, that he has something to be proud of on the day of judgment. That not that he says, look at my accomplishments, I am so great, but that he says, God, you did that through me. Jesus, my willingness to submit to you, my willingness to live my life for you, my willingness to deny myself, take up my cross and follow you, look what you did through me because of that, Jesus. Look at the lives you changed. Look at the people that you brought to know Christ because I was willing to live this way. The glory that we can bring to other believers on that day. All right. I know it's been heavy. Has it been heavy? It's been heavy. Why don't we get to the fun part? Verses 17 and 18. Because this is what he tells us to do instead of grumbling, instead of disputing. He says, but even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith. So what he's saying there, even if, meaning throughout the letter to the Philippians, remember, Paul was in jail when he wrote it. And he has expressed to them multiple times his confidence that he will be released from jail and not be martyred for his testimony in Christ. But here, in this verse, this powerful verse in verse 17, he says, "But even if I am," that's what he means. That's what that language is. It's a metaphor being poured out as a drink offering. It's a metaphor for being killed for your proclamation of Christ. He says, "Even if I am going to die for speaking Christ, even if that's going to happen, I rejoice and I share my joy with all of you, even if I'm going to die for Christ, even if that's the case, I am still filled with joy. And I want to share that joy with you." And then he says in verse 18, "And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me." In case you didn't pick up on this, there's one word repeated four times in this verse. And that word is joy. 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 This is a major theme of Philippians. He says it in chapter 3, verse 1. He says it in chapter 4, verse 4, which might be a verse that some of you have memorized. "Rejoice in the Lord always. I will say it again. Rejoice." This is a major theme of Paul's writing to the Philippians. He says, look, instead of going about your life grumbling and arguing with each other and disputing about these things, instead of that, follow my example. Because here I am in prison. I got a lot I could be grumbling about. I got a lot of people in here I could be arguing with. But instead, I shine brightly by living my life full of joy. Do you know? Do you know that joy is a hallmark of the Christian life? I want you to think about this. When Paul tells us about the fruit of the Spirit, that is what the Holy Spirit produces in us as Christians, he starts with love. Wow, that's a big one. Then he goes right to joy. Joy, it's the second fruit that he mentions right after love, which is the highest of Christian virtues. Did you know that Christian life is supposed to be a life of tremendous joy? Are you living it that way? Is it a drudge? Is it a bore? Is it a bunch of rules that you have to follow? Is it a do and don't list? Or are you filled with joy? True, real, untakeable, unstealable. No one can take it from you. Joy. The hallmark of the Christian life is joy. That's what Christmas was all about. Do you remember what the angels said to the shepherds? In Luke chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring good news of great mediocrity.'" "Good news of great melancholy, which will be for all the people. Good news of great joy. Christ came into the world to forgive our sins, to die in our place, to bring us new life, to make us right with God, and ultimately to dwell in us through his Holy Spirit forever and ever." Like Pastor Dan said on Christmas Eve, we don't have to go about moping. We don't have to go about this life burdened down by all of our sin or thinking, "Oh man, what do I have to do next?" That's not joy. Joy is realizing that you are already forgiven. Joy is realizing that the death you deserved, Christ died. Joy is realizing that the perfect life of Christ has been credited to your account, so you're already perfect in God's eyes. Joy is realizing that the very Holy Spirit of God himself lives within you, and you now have power to say no to temptation, to say no to sin, and to walk in a way that pleases God. Does this bring you joy? We are supposed to be living out of this joy. If this doesn't bring you joy, let me say it one more way, one different way. The way Paul says it in Romans 8:31, if God is for us, who is against us? If God is for us, who's against us? Joy isn't based on your current life circumstances. Grumbling is. Joy isn't based on your current life circumstances. Disputing is. Joy is based on knowing that forever and for always, Christ has already forgiven you completely and made you right with God. This is the wonderful truth of Scripture that we are called to live out. This is how we shine. As I was doing a study on joy this week, I was reading in a book called The Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, and it had a wonderful article on joy and all the different ways joy is talked about in Scripture. And here's the summary of it. I love this. This is the how-to. How do you cultivate joy in your life? How do you grow in joy? How do you go from where you are with joy right now to up here with joy tomorrow? And this is, I love this advice. It says this: knowledge of God's word produces joy. Worship evokes it. That means calls it to mind. Obedience discovers it, and work fosters it. You want joy? You will find joy through a knowledge of God's word as you worship Him, obey Him, and work for Him. You will find no greater joy in your lives. I want to end with this. Here's the message, right? This is the whole message. I tried to make it as complicated as I could because the Scripture itself was really easy. It says very straightforward, don't grumble, don't dispute, so that you will shine like lights, like stars in the heavens, some translations say. You will shine like stars in the heavens in the middle of a crooked and perverse generation, so that you will bring honor to Christ and glory and joy to other Christians as you yourself live in joy. Why? Why is this important? Let me give you a picture. Let's say that you were up for adoption. You're a child. You're a little child, and you're up for adoption. And you get two families that come in and want to adopt you. And the adoption agency says you choose which family you want to go with. So you spend a day with each of them. One family you spend the day with does nothing but grumble and fight. They just argue with each other and complain about everything. The next day, you go with the other family. And throughout the whole day, all you know and all you see and all you experience and all you feel from them is a tangible sense of joy, something that transcends their circumstances but is very clearly present. When you get back to the adoption agency and they say, which of these two families would you like to go with? Is there even a question in your mind? If we want to shine like lights for Christ, we need to show ourselves to be the kind of people that other people want to be around. Lord, would you please help the truths of your word sink deeply into our hearts? Help us to know what you're saying to us. Help us to be people who live obediently, Lord, not out of duty or drudgery, but out of joy. I pray that you would raise up joy in your people through a knowledge of who you are and what you've done for us and who you've made us. And Lord, let that joy be one of the hallmarks of our life as we do, in fact, live in this crooked and perverse generation. Lord, let us shine for you in Jesus' name. Amen.
For those who are helping to serve at the Lord's table, please come forward at this time. Say, come forward. As we think about the message, most of us probably reflected a little bit on our own grumbling and complaining.